We're going to be going through the life of Moses this morning. It's going to be a flyover. And it comes out of the Anchored Reading Series. So this week we started the book of Exodus, if you guys have been following along with us. And I thought it really profound because, and people are going to laugh at me, I had arranged to have someone come and share. And I agreed to it, and I never put it on my calendar or anything. And I went on with my life, and then I get the text, and so you still want me this weekend? Because they've worked with me long enough to know I forget stuff, so they're kind of like giving me a hint. And I'm like, oh, yeah, I know, well, why don't you come? And I was excited about it, and I'd forgotten it was this week, but I was so thrilled. And then he shows up, and he brings another friend with him, and I wanted them to, both to share, and they're going to do that at the end of the message. And then as I was looking at the message that I was preparing, I was so moved. I just thought, this, how do you do that, Lord? You tie everything in such a wonderful way. Because when I think about the life of Moses, the two men you're going to hear from today, are a living example of what God worked in Moses' life and did in the lives of these two men. And I don't want to give it away, so you're going to get a chance to hear from them at the end. And the first service, a lot of tears. And I only know that because people told me, because I couldn't tell because I was crying. It's powerful. And you're all going to be moved because you all have stock in this. You have a vested interest in the amazing work God's done. And I want you to be able to enjoy it. And that's why we're all so touched in the last service, because we've all been through this together. And I'm just thrilled about what God has in store for all of us. So if you would open up to Exodus chapter 4. I'd have the folks walk down with Bibles, but we don't have anybody. they got doged also. Dirk, you got it. So if you need a Bible, a couple of them coming down, you raise your hand. And then if you're tuning in online, welcome. I want to apologize for last week because the 9 o'clock service, we had no internet. And then we were able to come online for the congregation abroad for the 11 o'clock. So, but welcome back. Good to have you with us. Right? Let's say hello to our folks all over the place. Yeah. We're blessed because we get letters and cards, folks just encouraging and just so sweet, and they all feel like they're a part of it, and it's lovely, so I'm so grateful. All right, Exodus chapter 4, we all got it?
Yeah.
All right, let's stand for the reading of the word of the Lord. I'll read out loud if you'll follow along silently. It begins in verse 1. And God has spoken to Moses, and that's the context of it in chapter 1, 2, and 3, and I'll explain all that as we go through it. Moses answered and said, Lord, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. So the Lord said to Moses, what is that in your hand? He said, it's a rod. And God said, cast it on the ground. So Moses cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like the other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on dry land, and the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. Then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, and I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. And you think he has a speech impediment, but we know in the book of Acts he was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, handsome in word and deed. He was eloquent, and that was the first 40 years of his life. The second 40 years of his life, he's in the backside of the Midian desert, has no one to talk to but goats. And so now at the age of 80, he doesn't know what to say. That's not in the text, but I put it there. Verse 11, so the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? And who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. But he said, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. Anyone but me, God. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do, so he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God, and you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. Just one picture before we pray. I was thinking, Aaron is used as a mouthpiece because Moses feels as though he has a speech impediment. Now, the Lord decided, okay, I'll let him be the voice to the people, but I'm going to be to Aaron. You're going to be to Aaron as God. I'm going to give you the words to say to him. So God just removed it, which, you know, wasn't necessarily, it had to happen. Because, you know, the Western world was saved by a man with a speech impediment, Winston Churchill. And God can overcome anything. If we trust him. But Moses wasn't prepared. There's a season for everyone. And God has this way of bringing us to a place where we finally surrender. And if you're fighting him right now, two things. One, you're going to lose. You are. And the second one is, the longer you resist him, it just, why? It's futile. And when you do surrender to him, it becomes unbelievably joyful. And whatever it is you're holding on to that you can't let go of, trust me, it's just not worth it. And anything given to God first will never be lost. So trust him. If I can give you one lesson of the message, it's simply that. Trust him. Lord, we thank you for your word. It's true. It's living and it's breathing. Speak to us, God. Cause us to come alive. Lord, I ask that you'd minister so deeply and so profoundly in every life present in the hearing of my voice, that God, you would do what no man can do. You would cause us to come alive by you, Holy Spirit, that we would invite you, Lord Jesus, to be the Lord of our lives and to sit upon the throne of our hearts, that we would be reconciled to you, Father. Holy Spirit, you are the one that brings conviction. And yet, Lord, you also restrain evil, and your desire is the Spirit of Christ is to cause us to come to Christ and surrender and yield and say, yes, Lord, be my Savior. So, God, I pray that you do that mighty work this day, and I pray that you would be blessed and glorified. We commit it all to you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat if you would. The interesting thing about Moses' life is it comes in segments of three. His life is divided in three segments, 40 years each. He died at 120. The first 40 years of his life, you see in Exodus 1 and 2. And in the first 40 years of his life, he was taken into Pharaoh's home. And he was raised in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And he was very handsome, not just in looks, but in word and in deed. He was eloquent. And he was a somebody. And he had been prophesied from birth that he would be the deliverer of God's people. And then he takes matters into his own hands. He does the right thing the wrong way. And it ends up causing him to be abandoned in his mind out in the middle of nowhere in the backside of the Midian desert, where he's relegated to obscurity in a pagan world where he's just tending goats and sheep all day, to the point where he becomes just so isolated that he has problems even speaking with humanity again. And at the age of 80, when, you know, parts are falling off and you just hurt in places you didn't even know you had, as you get to that stage, you think, well, I'm just getting ready to assume room temperature shortly, and You know, I just want to look for the buffet line in Vegas and travel in my Winnebago. And God's like, what are you doing? This is the season of your life where you have the greatest amount of wisdom. Yeah, your body may hurt, but it's still operating. And you're to impart that wisdom to the next generation and lead them into truth. And so from the age of 80 to 120 was the most remarkable season of Moses' life. When most people think God's done with you, he's not. I understand Moses' struggle, because when we get older, we just kind of want to get a drink with an umbrella on a beach somewhere. But that's where God wants to do his greatest work. And those are times too where our body begins to fail and we get fearful once again. We return to a place of fear. I remember Dr. Crilly, when she came and spoke, I told her, you're going to do fine. And she said, I want you to go through the entire property. Will you take a picture? I took a picture of it. She says, okay, that's a decline. When I exit the car, are there any cracks in the cement? I go, Alice, what? She goes, if I trip, I'll break my hip. I said, Alice, I'm not going to let you trip. I'll carry you everywhere, for goodness sakes. And she looked at me. She said, Rob, you don't understand. You get fearful at my age. I said, well, if you're going to impart to the congregation, don't forget the passage that says God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind. She says, yes. Maybe I'm just overly cautious. I go, how long are we going to do this, Alice? You know, and bless her heart, she understood God's presence, but even at that age, you struggle. And when you look at someone like Moses, you're like, wow, this guy's remarkable. Now, Moses' life began because of these two women. He was born a Hebrew child at a time when Pharaoh wanted to kill the Hebrew children because the population of the Hebrews was getting too large, and he was afraid that the population would be so large that they would overtake the Egyptians. So they wanted to cull the herd. As Bill Gates says, the greatest problem in the world today is overpopulation. What's the solution to that, Mr. Gates? Yeah. He's like Pharaoh. He wants to cull the herd. And yet this is what's happening. And there were these two folks, you don't even know their names. It's hard to pronounce. Shipra and Pua. And you think, is this a Disney film? Shipra and Pua. You go, who are they? They were the Hebrew midwives. They were ordered by Pharaoh to kill the Hebrew children. And if they didn't, they would die. And they didn't do it. They disobeyed Pharaoh's orders. And you go, wow. They're in violation of Romans 13. How are they in violation? Well, it says God appoints all positions of authority. We're to submit to those authorities. They're not submitting to Pharaoh. Now, you left a part of that out. Well, what's that? That they're there for our good. If they're not doing good, they're doing evil. So if they cease to do good, they're no longer the authority. Well, that's a little harsh. That's very political. Did you hear Pastor Rick Warren this week? No. He said that Jesus was crucified between two thieves, one on the left and one on the right. Because Jesus doesn't lean either way, he's in the middle. That's what you got out of the crucifixion? Which is contrary to scripture that says, Jesus, it says, if you're neither hot nor cold but lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. He'll puke you out of his mouth. And you're saying Jesus didn't have an opinion? In the public square, you're to be agnostic? The Lord is allowed to rule and reign throughout the world, but in the halls of government, he's not permitted. Even though it commands us that we love our neighbors ourselves and do good to those who spitefully use us, and we want to pray for kings and those in authority, we live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. Well, yes. You see, Shipra and Pua stood in defense of the unborn when it wasn't popular and all authority was focused on dismantling and destroying them if they dared do that. And they realized they weren't sacrificing their lives. They weren't giving up anything to stand for truth. They had a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview, a Judeo-Christian worldview that they realized if I don't stand for truth, I'm going to lose far more than this. I'm going to lose the future for the children and grandchildren. I'm going to allow truth to be destroyed. In the absence of courage, truth is an orphan. They had courage. You don't remember their names, but they saved the children. And one in particular inspired that life was worth protecting was the mother of Moses, and refused to have him killed. So she devised a plan to put him in a reed basket, float him down the Nile, where one of the assistants to Pharaoh, who happened to be Moses' sister, was working, and found the Hebrew child, knowing that the wife of the Pharaoh would yield and say, well, let's raise this little child. And so he grew up in the palace and was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and handsome in word and deed. And this was his life. And he was whispered to in his ear growing up that you're a Hebrew and God has chosen you to deliver his people. And he'd hear this and he'd realize there's a calling on his life at an early age, and he'd have knowledge and wisdom, and he was good looking, and he just couldn't get enough of himself. You see, the first 40 years of Moses' life is he was a somebody. And somebodies think they're doing God a favor when they join him. You got a good deal with me, Lord. We're going to get a lot of good things done. The arrogance of man. Speaking to God as though he's your co-pilot. I laugh when people say that. Why would you be so stupid to have the God of the universe as your co-pilot? Why don't you just get back of the plane and relax? He's flying. He didn't even need the plane. Your arrogance that you have to hold the controls? When God's saying, well, let me take your life. Let me take authority of your life. And you hold on so tight, you got that kung fu grip, white knuckle. And this is that place where God brings all of us. He takes us from a place of self-sufficiency and he empties us. And he allows us to see ourselves as we really are. And that's why Aristotle and Plato, they understood the unexamined life isn't worth living. You want to take a good hard look at yourself and realize, you know, I'm scared of a lot of things. I'm fearful of people. I long for popularity. I want to be liked. And we start to realize how selfish we are. We also realize how sinful we are. We say, oh, I'll never do that. And you end up doing it. You're like, well, there's a new line in the sand. I've done this, but I'll never do that. And you wake up and you're like down there. You're like, oh, I got a lot of lines to draw before I get to where I am. And it gets real bad. And that became the back half of Moses' life. You see, God had to bring Moses to a place where he was broken. Moses, in this next passage we're about to read, does the right thing the wrong way. He knows he's to deliver God's people, but he didn't ask God how to do it. He just took controls of the plane. Exodus chapter 2. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. He sees the Hebrews in their slavery and he's burdened by them because he knows he's to be their deliverer. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and he looked that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. I'm going to save God's people. I'm the one to do it. And I hope no one's watching me. And then he kills the man. He knows that he's still fearful of man, and he wants to prove to these that he has the power to take control of the situation. I've been chosen. Look how handsome. Look how smart. I know both worlds. And I've been positioned in Pharaoh's palace to be careful of that ego. Pride comes before a fall, a haughty spirit before destruction, the wise man says in Proverbs. And so he kills this Egyptian and he buries the body. Doing the right thing the wrong way. I will say this. There's grace in the economy of God. I call it the economy of God's grace. And the reason why is because even when we do the wrong thing, or we do the right thing the wrong way, God works all things together for good. Now it's a detour, and there's a lesson to be learned, and God is equipping us for further ministry, and we got there by our own actions, but he's working it together for good. And so when Moses does the right thing the wrong way, well, all of a sudden, everything starts to collapse. And I'll, before we get to the passage, I'll say this one last thing. If God's calling you to do something, if you're moved to do something, you better know it's the Lord. You better have confirmation and a peace and a path. Because if you venture into it because you're excited about maybe the return on investment, or it's going to get you out of a tough situation, it'll be a quick fix, whatever it is. If you jump into it and it's not God's desire, you're now going to have two problems when a problem comes along. You'll have the first problem, which is God didn't call you there, and you'll have the second problem, which is the problem at hand. But if you know God's called you and he's equipped you and he's given you the steps, in the future you're going to have a problem arise, and you're not going to have two problems. Now you're only going to have none, because you know the Lord called you and he's the one who said he'd take care of it, and so that's his problem. It's a wonderful place to be, but God has to remove us from taking matters into our own hands and coming to a place where I said earlier, the one application I pray you take away, trust him. Trust his process and wait upon him. And you confirm it by his word. And so he does the right thing the wrong way and his world falls apart. When he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did wrong, why are you striking your companion? And then he said, who made you prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. He comes out as the deliverer of God's people, and he sees God's people fighting each other. You asked for deliverance because you're in slavery. I've come to help you. I killed one of your oppressors who was beating you. Now you're beating each other. And let me tell you something about ministry. People are so fickle. They really are. They want this, but they fight each other. And they talk about a God of peace and a God of forgiveness, but they can't do that with each other. And they fight each other. And we're asking God to bring his freedom and his liberty and set the captives free and praying for the lost. And we don't even apply it personally in our interpersonal relationships. And this is something Moses looks at. And listen, if you're going to be caring for people, this is the first lesson God's going to teach you. They're going to be difficult. Because people are difficult. I know. I live in the body of one. And if you doubt me, ask anyone who knows me. It's just that way. And so God is teaching Moses that ministry has to be done unto me, not unto man, because man will let you down, but I never will. And so Moses feared this, and he thinks they're going to give him up. His own people are going to betray him. That reminds me of January 6th. You know, I in the election, 2019, and then going into 2020, and the results were shocking. I mean, statistical anomalies, it just didn't make any sense. And then all of a sudden, and I was listening to the last broadcast of Rush Limbaugh, and for those of you who don't know who he was, 4 years ago he died. He was a conservative voice that really changed the course of America, and he was a voice when there wasn't any. He was a voice crying in the wilderness. And in his last broadcast, he said, because Biden had just won, he said, the secular progressive left is going to unleash upon the nation. And they are going to implement their will in such ways that you could never even fathom. But he said, America, they're going to get out over their skis. And it's going to come back to haunt them. And I listened to his words and I thought to myself, this man was like what Peter Drucker said. He saw the future that had already happened. I thought how profound this man is. I was stunned by it. And that's where we were on January 6th. People started to approach the Capitol, frustrated by the election results, protesting it, and all of a sudden something weird occurs. They say it was an insurrection. There weren't any weapons, but it was an insurrection. No one died except for the young gal that was shot by a police officer, blindsided, Ashley Babbitt. Yeah. That's right, I'm sorry. She was beaten to death. And so we see this, and all of a sudden they're called insurrectionists. And then they begin to arrest everybody. And I remember being in this, and I thought, and anyone who came to church with a MAGA hat, you might as well have painted a bullseye on your forehead. There was nobody that really wanted to be affiliated with him because everybody was scared. And then we started, like the Hebrews, to devour one another and fight with one another. And American citizens, I mean grandmothers, for goodness sakes, were put in prison in the D.C. jail. It was condemned. It's one of the most vile places I've ever seen. And they were placed there, and all of America forgot about them. And I just was so sickened by it. And we began to host some of the January 6th defendants and invited them to come. We did an event here where they were in the front. And I remember being lambasted in social media and the press as though we were embracing insurrectionists. And one person in particular I had the great privilege of meeting. I'd seen him on TV a couple nights before on Tucker. And it was a big, you know, deal that he was going to testify. He was there. He was a DEA agent, and he was going to testify that there were undercover FBI agents there because his brother was an FBI agent, and he was there. And all the guys he taught how to shoot were there, and he knew the informants of the FBI were there. And he just came on and said, yeah, no, there were. Well, following that interview, they put him on leave at the DEA. Then they put him on another leave from the DEA. And then they come after him with charges that if found guilty, he's facing 16 years in prison. He was in D.C. and he never stepped foot in the Capitol. He never said a threatening word. To the contrary, he's on tape defending the military. He says, if anyone riles up, I'm coming to stop them. He's a combat decorated veteran. He was exemplary DEA agent, so much so that he was slotted to go to Langley to be a CIA ground operator. And now he's facing 16 years in prison. And he goes to testify on Tucker, and I could see they got to him. The guy I'd heard about earlier and the one I saw there were two different people. And I thought, wow, his life is a living hell right now. I remember praying for him. And then it was a Sunday service, and the church was crowded. It was during COVID, and the place was packed. And I walk out into the hallway over there, and I see him with two men. I go, that's the guy who was on Tucker. And they introduced me to him, and I go, dude, what happened? You look just like run through the mill. He said, I'm facing 16 years in prison because I went on Tucker. And he looked so depressed. My heart was just burden for him. I prayed for him. I don't even remember praying. I don't even remember what I said to him. I just immediately, all I can tell you is immediately I had a love for this man. And I wanted to give him money for his defense. He wouldn't take it. He ended up selling everything he had to do this. And finally I said, look, then if he won't take money, I'm going to hire you. And I hired him here at the church to help with his legal defense. And folks contributed to it. And he was instrumental in making sure the January 6th folks were up here to be represented, of which you're going to get a chance to hear from him. And one of the folks who was here that day. And the reason why I say this is because America didn't defend him. Christians didn't, for the most part. I'm not talking about God's speaking. I'm just talking about Christendom in general. The lion's share. They were too embarrassed of their brethren who never did anything and stood in defense of truth. And they turned the government against them. And some of you, you can disagree with me all you want. And later, if you would like, I give you my time. We can sit together and I'll go through the details and I'll give you cites. I'll give you original texts. I'll show you everything I have to defend my position. And you bring your eyewitness events and we'll go back and forth. Because history's proving that our position was right, regardless of the narrative and the lies that were fed to us every night. But Jesus did say to the sheep and the goat, he said, depart from me, I never knew you, you're workers of iniquity. He says, Lord, we visited you in prison. We fed you, we clothed the people, we fed people, we visited prisons. And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you, you're workers of iniquity. And then he turns to the others and he says, enter into that rest. They said, Lord, why are we worthy of entering into your presence? When did we see you naked and clothe you? When did we see you in prison and visit you? When did we see you hungry and feed you? And he says, assuredly, what you did unto the least of these, you did unto me. There weren't a lot of people going to the DC jail to visit these inmates, and a lot of them couldn't even be visited. Folks didn't even remember them in their prayers at night. And a lot of folks came to a judgment just listening to the media and buying the narrative. And in ignorance, you felt them to be awful people. Well, that's why we brought them out so people could meet them. That's why we stood on that narrative. And I was listening to a broadcast with Charlie Kirk with a man, I think his name is David, I can't remember, but he heads up classical Christian education in America, where you do the Greek model of learning, and it's about wisdom and character and instilling for beauty and truth. And they teach you how to be an independent thinker, to be able to discern between truth and a lie. And the whole premise is they begin with an absolute truth, that there is a God and you're not him, and that he governs the universe, and he's the truth, and his name's Jesus. And this is how our founding fathers were educated. But the American public school system under John Dewey, and going further back to the Prussians, wanted to create a servile population, servants. And they wanted to teach you vocations. And so they made schools very sterile and not inspiring, that you would reach beyond yourself. As Churchill would say, beautiful buildings last through time, but they cause us to remember beautiful things. Beautiful buildings make us as people, because we see people who've gone before who've done these magnificent works. But you look at public schools and they just are awful. They look like ziggurats. They're just square. You could replace the students with computer terminals and it would look like an office building. There's nothing inspiring about it. It's cookie cutter. One size fits all. And you're given information, but you're not inspired. And I'm not saying that for all public school teachers. Please understand, we've got amazing godly public school teachers. But they're in a fight to maintain through this principle of teaching that they have to work in this Christian worldview to the best of their ability. And they're missionaries. And I commend them for the difficult labors that they endure. And I was led to the Lord by a public school teacher. So I know the value of that. But that being said, we're not teaching children to discern right and wrong. And we're losing a culture. And with this defense of truth, I think of the pastors that folded during this time. They were probably educated in the public school system. And so they think by this that you're supposed to be agnostic in the public square. God isn't to be spoken of. Where in the world does the Bible declare us to be agnostic in the public square? Christ is to rule and to reign in every vestige of life. And I would say even more so in the public square within the halls of government, because we're to love our neighbors ourselves and to do good to those who spitefully use us, and to pray for kings and those in authority that we'd live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. We need to know how to do that. We need to pray for the peace of the city in which we dwell, for in its peace we'll have peace, Jeremiah says. We're to be in the public square. We're to be contending for truth. Jesus isn't in the middle. He's not a squish. He's not the monkey in the middle. He stands for truth. And the reason why he was crucified, unlike the other two, the reason why he was crucified was because he did the right thing. They were crucified because they did the wrong thing. He was tempted in all ways, yet was without sin. He stood for truth, and that's what cost him his life. And he stood above the other two. He's not unopinionated. He says, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. The sword of truth to divide between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And this is where God brings us as people. You're not wise because what you've done. You're not good because of what you've done. You're good and wise because of what God has done. He gets the glory. Moses didn't know this lesson. And he does the right thing the wrong way. And many of us start out in life with good intentions, but we do it the wrong way. And God doesn't condemn us. I love when Danny was singing, Danny Donnelly, our sin was wide, his arms were wider. There's grace at the foot of the cross, but we have to be honest with the Lord and take an assessment of our life. And that was why Aristotle and Plato said, the unexamined life isn't worth living. You want to pursue truth. And this is where Moses now spent the back half or the middle half of his life in obscurity. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. Moses ends up in the Midian desert. He comes into a pagan land. Jethro is the priest, and Moses waters the flock, and he's having to pull the water up from the well, and the 7 daughters are there. He's just pulling it up with his arm. It's kind of hot. Takes off his shirt. Washboard stomach, I have a washboard stomach. I just have laundry on it. But they have these things and a few loads, as you can tell. So Moses, impresses them. And then he thinks, I'm free of that mess. I'll make a life here in the desert. This isn't what I intended, but she's cute. He's a good guy, and I know how to work with sheep. They're easier than people. And so he takes this job, and for 40 years he's tending a flock, and his face gets leathery. He has no interaction, and he just begins to lose his confidence, and his body begins to fade. And it's at that point where he's probably in the deepest of depressions at the age of 80. And he's thinking, I remember vaguely God calling me, but I just don't see that happening. But God's time is not our time, and he who began a good work is faithful to complete it. And as we studied in the anchored reading, it just keeps going through Exodus, and I love it. It happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. So these folks that were meant to be delivered were living under slavery. 40 years have passed. This Pharaoh dies. These people are overwhelmed with burdens. Probably the young son takes over, and he's even more brutal. And they're crying out to God, please, we work all day and enrich another man. We get nothing for our labors. Our children are starving. We can't worship God freely. It's the same groaning that you hear from a citizen of California. And so with all of these things, it's heavy. And they're crying out to God. And God goes, it's time. And it's kind of like Churchill lived to be 94 years of age, I think it was. And the most spectacular portion of his life was the ending of his life. After the Straits of Dardanelles with Gallipoli, he had been relegated to the back benches of Parliament to never be heard from again, although he was the most eloquent and articulate speaker in all of England, probably the world. And with the spoken word, even with a man with an impediment, with the spoken word, he was able to save Western civilization. And this is similar to Moses. He's relegated from obscurity. And then, like with Churchill, when Chamberlain said there'll be peace in our time, and then Hitler invades the Sudetenland, and then Chamberlain now has a chronic illness. He knows he's going to die, and he steps down, and he turns it over to Churchill. And they had no military to speak of. Most of their troops were trapped at Dunkirk, and he was given an absolute train wreck. It'd almost be like giving somebody a country with, like, let's just go crazy, like $37 trillion of debt. I mean, that's what it would be like. And then you've decimated the military by experimental mRNA injections. You lost the guys that have convictions and the women that have a conviction. They're gone. And then you just pump them off with DEI and pay for the military to have their bodies mutilated to pretend to be someone they're not, and then make everyone believe that they are. And so create psychosis in the military. Make that the priority instead of training. And then in addition, make the greatest threat to the military, to the U.S., is climate change. So gear the military for that. Like, they don't, you know, make all electric combat vehicles. Wouldn't that be crazy if that ever happened to any country? I mean, it would just be insane. And God hears her groaning in the midst of it. He sends an 80-year-old man with an orange face and funky hair. I mean, and this man comes to the scene. Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" Well, that removes Trump. He wouldn't say that. He'd say, "Let's do this. Where's Pharaoh? I'll take care of him. I'll have peace in a day." The illustration breaks down somewhere in there, and you're tracking me. "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" You know what's happened to Moses? He got a really powerful tool in his arsenal. It's probably one of the most powerful tools a Christian can possess. It's called humility. Not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. There's nothing beneath a servant. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, be a servant of all. There's nothing beneath you. Imagine walking through the children's ministry. I don't even know who works back there. That's how terrible of a senior pastor I'm. I don't even know who works back there. Imagine if I walk back there and they're just up to their neck in children. They've been spit on and thrown up on, and just, I can think of even worse things. And I walk back there and I go, "This place stinks. What, somebody clean these trash cans," and I walk back out. There might be somebody in the room who go, "Nobody talks to me like that. I don't know. Maybe you hang around with different kind of people. I think there'd be somebody there that would do that, don't you?" You're like, "That'd be me. That's right. Nobody talks to me like that." You know what the true test of a servant is? How you act when you're being treated like one. You want to be great in the kingdom of God? Be a servant of all. You know why it wouldn't offend the person who is grounded in the Lord? Because they're not doing it for them. They're doing it for the Lord, who's asked them to do it for them. It's hard to serve fickle people, but it's easy to serve God. Amen. And that's where Moses comes in. Humility. Humility. So God says to him, verse 12, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I've sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." And then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" I am. It's a tetragrammaton in the Hebrew. It's consonants, no vowels. Four consonants. It's believed by the rabbis who teach this that the personal name of God is so holy it can't be uttered. We translate it into English as Yahweh or Jehovah. It's YHWH. And Hebrews don't know how to pronounce it because they can't utter it. It's so holy. But they do say that the sound of the name sounds like when you inhale, that's the first part of his name, and you exhale, and that's the last part of his. So the sound you make inhaling and exhaling. You know what's fascinating about that? When you're born, you say the name of God, and when you die, the last word you speak is the name of God. I hope you realize who brought you in and who you better be reconciled before you're taken out. It's appointed once for a man to die, then judgment. And then the only Savior, his name's Jesus. And prophesied long before we ever get to the New Testament. As a matter of fact, even here, when the Lord is saying, "I am," has sent you with his personal name, he would always place with his personal name an attribute. So it'd be Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Tzedekenu, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Rapha. And what the Lord is saying to Moses, and he's saying to us in his personal name with an attribute attached to it, I will be for you whatever you need when you need it. I'm not your cosmic genie in the sky, but I am your Father. And I know what you need, and I'll provide that, even if that be discipline. And I am has sent you. Just tell him that. I can see Moses going, I am that I am, and I am has sent you. This is a tough sell. Do you got another name? I mean, is there anything we can do with this? Because this isn't going to work. Again, I added that. Then we go to chapter 4 of our week's readings. Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I am not eloquent neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, and I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. And this is what we read earlier. And he's struggling over all of this and doubting God. And God finally got angry with him. And he gave him a mouthpiece in Aaron, but he was frustrated by the fact that he wouldn't trust him with that. Churchill trusted him. No, he overcame the speech impediment. And then chapter 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, and he says, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. Moses speaks first to the people, then he goes in and confronts Pharaoh and says, Let my people go. Pharaoh says, Who is the Lord that I should obey him? I don't know the Lord. And I'm not letting your nation go. It's never going to happen. They are the mightiest nation on the face of the earth. The Israelites don't even have a military, let alone a weapon. They have nothing. They're emaciated by slavery. They've never been educated other than what they've done in their own communities, and Pharaoh's probably tried to stop that because you can't control an educated population, only an indoctrinated population. And so teaching our children to pursue truth and understand this and to see all this comes together. But Pharaoh, like all tyrants, looks at this 80-year-old man and says, Who is God? What are you talking about, old man? Don't you see the majesty in front of you? You understand, I control this army, that this city was built on your backs. We own you. Do you know what I can do to your family? Do you know what I can do to anyone who's affiliated with you? Do you know that I control, your heartbeat is in my hand. I can even decide what sex you're going to be. I'm in control. As a matter of fact, if you get too uppity, my father before you, I'll implement it again. I'll just kill more Hebrew babies. I'll cull the population. Call me Pharaoh Gates. As a matter of fact, you know what? How dare you bring this misinformation and disinformation to me that there's a God? Let me show you. And it reminds me of the Count of Monte Cristo. Where he's unjustly arrested for a crime he didn't do. And he gets to the prison and he says, My God will defend me. And he's telling this to the jailer who is just despicable. And he's saying, My God will defend me. He'll comfort me. He'll be with me. He says, Really, we don't believe in God here. And he chains him up. He says, I'll tell you what. You cry out to God. And when he answers you, I'll start beating you and you cry out to God. And when he answers you, I'll stop. He just begins to beat the daylights out of him. Dantes builds a bitterness. And the only way he can survive in the prison is thinking about revenge. So distant from the Lord. And there's a priest that he meets as he digs through. And the priest struggled with his own life. And he realized he was in prison, and he came to realize in that season of his life that he was used of the Lord to deliver not the Israelites, but one man, Dantes. And the priest taught him so many things and educated him in truth, restored his heart for God. He still had bitterness he had to process, But the man was a work in progress. Even the Count of Monte Cristo, the mountain of Christ, where Christ was crucified, that I've been crucified with Christ. I give him my unforgiveness. I give him my bitterness. Lord, I'm dead to myself. I want to live for you. And then as the old man dies, the old priest dies, he gives him directions to the great fortune. And from that fortune, he makes a life for himself and orchestrates a way to exact revenge on the ones who are responsible. And the revenge almost kills him, but he comes to a place where he surrenders his heart to God. And he turns that once prison into a place of refuge for children and the poor. It's a powerful book that was written by a friend to teach another friend about the Lord in a subtle way, because the man was bitter. Well, this is what God does in those seasons when you're in the backside of the Midian desert getting what is called a BSD degree, a backside of the desert degree. And Moses is going through this. And when he confronts Pharaoh, he's no longer afraid, because in the backside of the Midian desert, he realized, I have nothing to lose. You're going to hear from the two men who will speak shortly, and they talk about, you know, you're going to talk about what they would have lost had Trump not won. And one was in prison, the other was facing 16 years in prison. And he was delivered 9 months and one day because of Trump's directive, his pardon. And here, you know, you have this intensity happening. And with the idea that Pharaoh wants to prove himself so powerful, and Moses is at a place like these two guys where I'm not going to lose anything over here. This is what I'm concerned with. They saw that generations to come would be lost if they didn't stand for truth. This didn't matter anymore. That's what happened in those middle 40 years of Moses' life. So now he's standing in front of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is saying, "Do you know what I can do to you?" And Moses understands a secret that all of us need to remember. God is the majority. If you're on his side, one man and God constitutes the majority. You remove the one man, God's still the majority. And yours is not the outcome. Yours is the obedience. This is what you should be concerned with, not the movie set trivial baubles and trinkets that are going to be folded up and put in the dirt when you're put there. This is eternity, this is truth, and this is for future generations, that our life is lived in such a way that others would benefit in years to come. And that's where Moses is. He's standing in front of the most powerful man on the face of the earth, and he says, I don't know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go, old man. And Moses, then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge you, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." Pharaoh, when he said, "Who is God that I should obey him?" doubled the brick output and reduced the materials. He made the Israelites go out and find their own straw to make the brick, because they had a double portion of bricks they had to create. And he goes, "How's that, old man? I'll show you who's in charge. You want to step out of line? I'll put you in prison. I'll throw away the key and you'll never even see the light of day. I'll ruin you. And the entire government will be on you." I hope you're picking up what I'm putting down. All this is what a tyrant does. Tyrants do this. They don't serve you. They serve themselves. And you are the peons. And so, I'm going to leave it alone. I could go on forever. I'm sorry. I'm a little passionate this morning. But then, thank you. Then the people turned to Moses and they said, "Look what you've done to us. These are the people that were groaning, wanting freedom. Now that freedom is coming at a cost. and they don't want in. It's amazing how many people were Trump followers that I didn't know existed in 2020. Especially January 7th. I remember being there and after that going and visiting the prison, and there was nobody there. And when we brought the January 6th folks up here, the folks that showed were putting their life on the line. We were mocked and ridiculed in the community. We're embracing those that would be insurgents on our country. It was. And so we watch the government become weaponized against the people. And then to stand in defiance, all of a sudden the people turn on each other. Everyone said they believed in absolute truth, never stood for it. I'm embarrassed by some pastors who during the thick of this didn't believe, like with Rick Warren, that we were supposed to remain in the middle and be apolitical. And I thought to myself, how cowardly you are. God commands us to contend for their freedom, and these shepherds wouldn't do it. And then they get upset with those that would stand in defense of them. How's that possible? And they would say that they believe Jesus to be the truth, but it's only a polyamorous father of 13 from multiple women who's worth $450 billion and does not have a Christian worldview from what I understand. And then you have a self-professing homosexual. Then you have a militant feminist pro-choice. And then you have a Democrat slash Christian background but Buddhist embracing. And this is, the first one was Elon Musk. He buys X and protects the freedom of speech. Not a Christian. Believe more in the protection of truth than the pulpits in America would. Then Peter Thiel, who would be mocked in churches if he were to come because he's a self-professing homosexual. Interesting, he surrounds himself with Christians because he sees the value in it. But he struggles with the pastorate because they're cowardice. And he brings Rumble in to contend with YouTube. When YouTube canceled us for life, that man stood to defend us and made the platform more accessible and more helpful. And then the female, the hyper-feminist pro-choice Naomi Wolf would stand in defense of truth when those who would despise her wouldn't do it. And then Bobby Kennedy over here. And a great cost to all of them. And they stand. And yet in Christendom, when it comes time for us to stand, we don't. We just complain to the leadership. You've made it really hard on us. I remember pastors calling me when we stood in defiance of the county and they said, you can't open. You're going to compromise the gospel. What do you mean? You're going to hinder people from hearing the truth? This is true. Amen. They're lying. They don't have the right to call the bride of Christ non-essential. You're the one declaring to the world that government is greater than God. Why wouldn't they embrace government? They're more powerful than the God you're espousing. And you contend. And then, as a conclusion of this, I'll just finish with this. He turns to God and he says, Lord, this isn't how I planned it. I mean, the people I came to deliver, and I went through the mess the first 40 years, and I thought I learned the lesson in the second 40 years, but these people are stiff-necked and frustrating. And I know you were teaching me earlier on that people are fickle. I got all that. I'm doing it unto you. But you're even letting me down. They now want to kill me. They're blaming me. This is your problem. And that's what I love about Moses. He keeps taking it back to the Lord. And God would bring the 10 plagues, and the last would be the angel of death and the homes that were covered in the blood of the Lamb. Look at the cross behind me. You know why that's significant? If you're reading in the Anchored Reading Series and you see the Passover, they had to put blood in the basin. They took a hyssop branch, and they had the blood in the basin of the one-year-old lamb that lived with them. And they had to kill it, sacrifice, put the blood in. They dipped it in the hyssop on the base. They put it on the door, the top of the door, and then on the sides. So blood is in four places: the base, the sides, and the top. Christ was crucified in the feet, hands, and the crown of thorns. The Lamb of God. What did that blood represent? That when the angel of death would come, it would pass over that home. God gave his firstborn that we might live. And this is a picture of Christ, even in the Old Testament, of a Savior. This is the center of truth. This is what's worth living for. And yet schools want to indoctrinate our children and say there's no absolute truth. They don't want you to know the truth, that the truth would set you free. They want you servile. And then you have folks like you're going to see momentarily that stood in defiance of tyranny. And that's what we learn from Moses. God would deliver his people. He would vanquish the Egyptians. He would drown them in the Red Sea, their entire army. He'd bring them into the wilderness. And this nation would be used of God in the wilderness to inspire the oldest nation on the face of the earth that has experienced more freedom than any other nation in the 6,000 years of recorded history. Our founders looked to the Israelites, to the Hebrews, in the wilderness to design our constitutional republic. Amen. The constitution for the Hebrews was the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. One God, no idols, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain, honor the Sabbath day, honor your mother, father, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't covet, and don't bear false witness, don't covet. Right? And they'd instruct that. They'd place it in the center of the community, and they would live together for 40 years without a police force or a standing army. And this nation was given the Constitution as the Decalogue, and then the representative form of government was when Jethro, his Midianite father-in-law, would come to him and say, hey, you know what? You got to design it with godly men who are not covetous, who love the law, and appoint them over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Federal, state, county, local. And this is where our founders would design a constitutional republic and realize that the moral law, the Decalogue, as John Adams would say, only a moral and religious people can govern a republic. And it was Moses who was used of God, because he trusted him when he didn't make sense. He watched God show himself strong on behalf of those who would seek him. Even when Moses didn't see a way out, God would make a way where there wasn't. It'd be so inspiring, it would change the world. And today you're here, ready to celebrate, come next year, the oldest government under one article of incorporation in the history of the world, the United States of America. And the reason why we're going to see 250 years is because of two men and others like them that you're going to hear from right now. The first one is a precious brother and a dear friend. They both are. And he gave me, in the thick of it, he gave me his DEA badge. He says, I want you to have this. I said, I'm not going to take it. But I said, I'll tell you what, I'll hold on to it until you get reinstated. And he has been, all of his charges have been dismissed with prejudice. He's free. He's not facing 16 years in prison anymore. And this isn't a threat, it's a reality. Unless they give him his job back with back pay, they're going to be giving him a lot of money in a lawsuit that he will win. Welcome, my sweet brother, Mark Ibrahim. Come on, man. There you go, pal. Love you too. Have fun with it.
Thank you.
Take it from here. And do Derek, too.
Thank you. Thank you. I had the pleasure of following Pastor Rob around for a couple years, and I put together a clip of just so you know who your pastor is. If you wouldn't mind playing it, please.
I told him not. This nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal,
make it louder,
was established by a Declaration of Independence stating that when in the course of human events it becomes necessary. And the idea is simply this. 4 times in the Declaration of Independence, God is listed. And the reason why is because freedom is and liberty is not man's idea, it's God's idea. Our rights don't come from the governor or from the president or from the legislature. Our rights come from God, and they're inalienable. You can't give them away, and they can't take them away. You stand in that liberty. It's going to cost you, but it's worth fighting for. 245 years, men and women have fought, bled, and died to defend that, and it's our turn and it's our generation to do it for the ones that are come. And I don't care how tired you are, victory is not measured by the outcome but by the obedience. Do not grow weary in well-doing. We will win this state and we will win this nation. Remember who you are. You're citizens of the freest nation on the face of the earth that was conceived in liberty given by God. And when you go home tonight, realize that this celestial article of freedom is worth fighting for. And we will do everything in our power to ensure that this nation conceived in that will not perish from the face of the earth. Winston Churchill said that the man was cursed to have been born in uninteresting times, and that's not true for you and me. We were born for such a time as this. May the God of the universe bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We could put a round of applause for Pastor Rob, please. Pastor Rob was brave. His courage gave me courage. And he was brave when the FBI was corrupt and evil. He was brave when it wasn't the popular opinion. He was brave when no one else was. So I love you. And I just want you all to know we're so blessed to have a man like Pastor Rob. I'm not speaking from authority. I'm just trying to give you guys a couple of lessons I learned from hard-learned lessons and hopefully save you guys some pain. Biggest lesson I learned is fear is faith in the devil. Faith makes you come to church, makes you tithe, makes you live a righteous life. Fear makes you live in the satanic reality for your life. It makes you have an abortion. It makes you kill people. It makes you lie, cheat, steal. And it brings about Satan's desire for your life. The most repeated commandment in the Bible is do not fear. It's not the greatest commandment, but it is the most repeated. I would encourage you to root fear out of your life and to push it aside and just to stay strong with faith. To be utterly reliant on Jesus. Pastor Rob would constantly say, I'd be in court, the judge would hate me. He said it was like me carrying a hand grenade. Deny every single motion. I appealed it to the Supreme Court. They wouldn't hear it. And I would just be wigging out. And Pastor Rob said, you're going to cross that raging river when you get there. And that raging river was a dried up creek bed. That raging river was never anything. And I wish that I applied his words of wisdom to my life sooner and better. And I would have saved myself some hair and I would have saved myself some undue suffering. I suffered because I didn't have the faith, but his faith gave me faith. His courage gave me courage, and he got me through it. I also want to thank all of you guys. You guys have helped cover my legal expenses. You guys, Pastor Rob kept me on salary while I was in Texas and healthcare so my son could be born. And not be in a hospital and not in a barn. So I just want to thank all of you. And there's so many of you guys that have ministered to me while I was here for 2 years. You just poured into me. You took care of me. You took me to lunch. You introduced me to your families. There's too many to name by person, but I just wanted to thank each and every one of you. If it wasn't for the Godspeak family, my son, my family, I wouldn't be here. And so, he didn't know me from Adam. He just saw that the FBI was lying about me, just told her the lies that I was charged with making a false statement against the FBI. He saw me and he loved me. And I owe this man my life and I owe Godspeak my life. So thank you for your love and your donations. Thank you. Just to give you guys a little update of how close it was, I was set for trial January 23rd. It was going to be a stipulated trial, which means the judge was going to convict me. The judge refused to sign my dismissal. January 22nd at like 8 p.m., it gets signed. I text Rob, and I say, Rob, the judge is refusing to sign it. And he's like, Charlie's on it. And somehow the message got across to this judge. And he signed the document. So God is rarely early, but always on time. So, yeah. I was like 8 to 10 hours away from being a convicted felon. And for a federal agent to go to prison, it's not going to be a nice scene. Anyways, that's all I just wanted. And I just want to encourage you guys, be there for people who are suffering. So you don't know what it means. You don't know the demons, the lies Satan is saying to these people. I mean, you having courage, you having faith, you standing firm, you inviting somebody to dinner, you don't know, like, the eternal measure that it may have on someone's life. I have a beautiful son named Levi who would not be here for, his name's Levi Robert Ibrahim, after somebody. But he would not be here, I would not be here if it wasn't for just the grace that God used this man, but he opened himself to be used by the Lord. So if someone puts somebody on your heart, reach out to them. And as like a former veteran and police officer, people deal with struggles that we don't show. We don't show them. People don't know the kind of battle people are facing every day. So I would encourage you again, fear is faith in the devil. Root fear out of your life. Do not let it guide you. Do not operate under fear. Operate in faith, okay? That's just my one message. And it's my pleasure to, one of these men, actually, I'm going to introduce soon, he said something that stuck with me. He said, God forgive us for fearing man more than we fear you. Amen. And that was engraved, just like Pastor Rob's words of wisdom. We'll cross a raging river when we get there. This man is Derek Kennison. He was never went into the Capitol building, never hurt anybody, was part of a group chat, simple group chat. And this is how corrupt and evil the Department of Justice has turned on its own people. Somebody was saying something stupid in a group chat. He left the group chat, which is his constitutional right, and because he's not a part of that life. The FBI came after him, arrested him for conspiracy to sedition. They raided his home. And when he left the group chat, they charged him for destruction of evidence. He was serving a multiple-year prison sentence. He served 9 months and 1 day of it until Donald Trump released him. And he was actually one of Pastor Tim Thompson's parishioners or churchgoers that came up here to get arrested and fined so you guys could worship when that was happening. So I'd like to introduce my good friend Derek, if you want to come up here, brother. I just lean in for his head on chest. I'm not gonna try to. But Derek was the sole provider for his family, and he had a power washing company, and he sold everything to provide for his family while he was gonna go to jail. And this man suffered a lot at the hands of an oppressive, evil government at the time, and it's just my pleasure to introduce.
All right. Hello, Godspeak family. Thank you. As my brother Mark said, I came here 5 years ago when they were threatening to arrest Pastor Rob and give you guys all citations. So I feel like I'm an extended part of the family. Been following Pastor Rob and truly blessed by the wisdom that he professes. And Yeah, so just I'll be brief, quick rundown. I did take everything, the trial in D.C., 3.5-week trial. Jury deliberated 2 hours, 45 minutes, including lunch and picking a foreman. My co-defendants and I were found guilty of every charge. I was facing up to 20 years for the felonies. I was sentenced to 33 months in D.C. I was taken surprisingly into custody at that moment, so I went through the D.C. jail, and then I was moved into the Bureau of Prisons, and basically for 4 months I traveled across the country in transportation with the BOP, and ended up in my final destination, which was Lompoc. So I was doing my time there. Ups and downs, as we all face, but, definitely refined in the fire, as Pastor Rob was just talking about. It's a very painful process, but just the results are magnificent. I just can't stress enough just all the outside prayer that just kind of helped me through those low points. And, my faith is truly what got me through. And I just wanted to say, just real quick, just tying in with the message today, while I was in prison, we didn't have calendars or access, anything like that. So to know what a day or date was, we had these daily devotionals called the Daily Bread. And I want to thank one of the brothers from First Service who gave me one, because I forgot mine. But we wanted to plan a special meal while I was in prison for January 6th. And so I thumbed forward to see what day it was. It was on a Monday. And I said, let me thumb forward to January 20th to see what inauguration day is. I believe it was a Monday, but I want to double check. So I fast-forwarded through the Daily Bread. And Monday, January 20th, the message was on Exodus 3. And the title of the message was, "Let My People Go." So that is just truly just how powerful the Holy Spirit is, and for the message to be on Exodus today, just so awesome how God works. You know, he's so magnificent and just so great. But thank you guys.
This is Mark's DEA badge, and when he was ready to take his life a couple of times, and when he came through and he was in the clarity one day, he goes, I want to give this to you. It was him surrendering his identity and just trusting what God wanted to do in his life. He says, I want you to have this. And I go, I'm not gonna keep it. I'm gonna hold on to it until you get reinstated. And at this point, I'm counting he's reinstated. So there you go, pal. Get your mic. Would you all stand with me? I'm going to have Derek pray us out. Isn't this a precious man? Yeah. I had more time with Mark, but with Derek, and his wife was here in the First Service, daughter, just lovely family. These guys, you're in front of the presence of, in time, your children will say, you knew them? You'll say, I did. They're good men. They helped save a country. They put it all on the line. And I want you to know you're in the presence of a great gift from God today. And you afford me kindness by naming your son Robert. The only reason why it wasn't Levi, God speak, Ibrahim. That's all of us. Loving on them, we get to be a part of it. And so thank you, fellas. It's an honor. Praise out, brother.
Let's bow our hearts to the Lord. Heavenly Father, just thank you so much for the opportunity for us to gather here freely still in this nation that was founded upon your principles and values. Father, just thank you so much for Godspeak and my extended church family here. Father, I just pray blessings upon Godspeak, the building, the church, the staff, and Pastor Rob. Thank you so much for just the connections, Father, that you make through all of this. Father, we just fully submit to you and your will, Father. I do want to lift up our country, this country that was founded upon your principles, Father. I pray that we return to those principles, Father. I pray for this new administration that you just weigh heavy on their hearts, Father. Convict them with your Holy Spirit to just guide us back in the right direction, Father. Your word says that you light up that next step, Father. We may not see the end, Father, but you just light that step up for us, Father. And Father, I just thank you. Thank you so much for this opportunity to come out here. And Father, I just pray blessings upon this church and this extended family. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.